Remember that last evening we looked at Luke chapter 17. And Luke 17, there is a central focus of a multi-level chiasm that emphasizes a major point. Remember Lot's wife. Now, why are we supposed to remember Lot's wife? She was doing something right. She was going with her husband and with the angels out of Sodom. But her heart was still in Sodom. And so Lot's wife perished just as certainly as the people who were still in Sodom. And we're to learn from that. Christ's coming will be sudden. It cannot be predicted. At an unexpected moment, he will come. And when he comes, there will be absolutely no time to prepare. Even if you're doing something that's good in itself, if your heart is not right, you will be left behind for judgment. Tonight we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 21, where Jesus speaks to his disciples regarding the future. I want us to think a little bit about the context of what Jesus is saying. And so we're going to look at chapter 21 and a few of the verses beforehand. If you notice the context of the preceding chapter, there is a contrast in human and divine perspective. The religious leaders appeared to be pious, but were opposing Christ. They asked Jesus trick questions, and they appeared in long robes, but they devoured widows' houses. And notice chapter 21 of Luke begins, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." Now do you notice there's a contrast in riches and poverty. The rich cast in much, and evidently, or likely, some of those got it from devouring widows' houses, because he had just talked about that in the preceding chapter. But this poor widow put in everything she had, and so her gift counted the most. Do you see how the way God looks at things is different than the way we tend to look at things? We're impressed by a wonderfully magnificent gift. And God is impressed by this small gift because of the status and of the poverty of the person who gave it, and because of what her heart was truly like. And then, as they're going out of the temple, it says, "Then some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. He said, 'These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' So they ask him, saying, 'Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?'" I mean, here's this beautiful temple, beautifully adorned. And Jesus says something so shocking. He says, "Not one stone will be left upon another." Now that would be a shocking statement to a pious Jew. And so naturally they wonder, what in the world is going to happen? When will these things be? And that brings us to what we call the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is teaching on the Mount of Olives about the future. It doesn't mention that he went to the Mount of Olives here, but we know that from what we have in Matthew. So Luke chapter 21, verses 8 through 11. And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time has drawn near.' Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Notice as he goes down through this paragraph, he says, don't follow deceivers, verse 8. Don't be terrified by wars, verse 9. Those wars are not a sign of immediate end. Verse 10, nations shall arise against nations. That suggests international, multinational conflict. And then verse 11, catastrophic events, great earthquakes in various places, famines and plagues. And then fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Evidently, things that are more disturbing than normal lunar or solar events, such as lunar or solar eclipses or meteorite showers. And we have a broad international scale, which is in contrast with the local emphasis of the next section. You have multinational conflict, you have disasters in various places, and then astronomical events that are visible from widely separated areas of the earth. And then in verse 12, we have a clear indicator that we're starting a new paragraph. He says, but before all these things, something will happen. So clearly he's talking about something at some point in the future, but he says something else is going to happen before that. So we're in a new paragraph now. Verse 12 through 19. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. Notice this paragraph clearly is talking about persecution. How that they are going to have to personally deal with persecution. Notice this persecution will come from both Jews and Gentiles, verse 12. It will be an opportunity for testimony, verse 13. And when you realize you're going to be called into court, don't make special preparation for your defense, verse 14, because Christ will give you irresistible wisdom for speaking, verse 15. He says, I will give you, it's emphatically stated, such wisdom that your adversaries will not be able to contradict. It will be so bad, you will be hated even by parents, relatives, and friends to the death. Verse 16. In fact, you'll be hated by everyone. Verse 17. And yet, you will be invincible. Just imagine that. Verse 18 and 19. Not one bit of you shall perish ultimately. Just imagine. You could be killed, but not one hair of your head would perish. How could that be? What he evidently is saying, you will not experience any loss of eternal reward or benefit if your life is cut short by persecution. And if you endure to the end, verse 19, that guarantees life. Now, after the ascension, Stephen is an example of this. Acts 6, verses 10 and 15 show him as having supernatural wisdom and power. It says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And it also says, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. You can see there was glory shining forth as he was speaking. Not only that, he was fearless in utilizing this opportunity as a situation for testimony. Acts 7, verse 51 to 53. He said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And then Stephen illustrates ultimate glory and reward even though his enemies stoned him. Acts 7, 54 to 60. And I like the terminology there. It says he fell asleep. You know what? Jesus can wake him up just as easily as we wake up a person. That brings us to the next verse, verse 20, which also forms a paragraph, but we're still talking about the period that is before all those things mentioned in the earlier verses. It's specific directions for a special time of national trouble, verse 20 to 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now notice the key for fleeing here, the identifier is when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, verse 20. And you need to know that its desolations are near. And you have Jerusalem, verse 20, and Jerusalem in verse 24, which is an inclusio, which helps define this as a paragraph. Verse 21, everyone must leave with absolute urgency. And the reason, verse 22, is because these are the days of vengeance so that all can be fulfilled. Now that does not mean that everything is fulfilled by AD 70. It means that for all things to be fulfilled, the AD 70 events must be included in the all things that are fulfilled. Verse 23 and 24, there's going to be an utterly devastating attack. Pregnant and nursing mothers likely will not escape. In other words, you have to hurry. There will be great distress upon the land. There will be wrath to this people. Who would that be? It's not talking about the people in Ontario. It's talking about the Jews in the land. Killed by the sword, captive to all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. You might ask, when is the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled? That becomes clear when you study Daniel chapter 2, when that stone strikes the image in the feet. It doesn't strike it in the head. Remember the head, Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome, then the feet out of partly iron and partly clay. And the image is struck in the feet. That means at the time of the end, and that image is crushed to powder and it blows away like chaff. That is when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And so the Jews will be scattered through all nations until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now notice there's a connection between the rejection of Jesus and the persecution of his followers, and the destruction of the national city of the persecutors. You see, the Jewish nation rejected Jesus, they rejected his followers, and then he's talking about the judgment falling on the persecutors. In fact, the two halves of this section become a type of a similar thing at the time of the end, namely in Revelation chapter 6, the fifth and sixth seal, there is persecution of the saints, connected to a greater intensity of outpouring of God's wrath on the persecutors. Now, these connections that we've seen here in the early part of Luke 21 naturally conclude section 2. There is a natural break between verse 24 and 25, and it's confirmed by the details that follow. Now, we're going to read the next verses to see this. Verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now we're going to look at this structure to see the details of how Luke has presented the material so we can understand which parts are referring to what. Notice that as you look at Luke 21, verse 8 to 36, the main structure you see is there is an inclusio, verse 11b and 25a. You see in 11b it says, there are fearful sights and great signs from heaven. And then in 25a, there are signs in the sun, moon, and stars. That puts a boundary around that middle paragraph that helps you see clearly that the before all these things paragraph and the destruction of Jerusalem paragraph are all part of a earlier section. And so you have the end time events, part 1, in verses 8 to 11, and then the end time events, part 2, continued. Jesus talks about end time events, then he talks about some earlier things, then he talks about end time events again. So he's picking up where he left off at the end of verse 11. And this is confirmed by the before all these things, marking a new section in verse 12a. This minor inclusio, Jerusalem, verse 20 and 24, confirms the final boundary. Jerusalem is surrounded, verse 20, and Jerusalem is trampled, verse 24. The result is that these boundaries mark the verses 12 through 24 as a separate section. And that isolates the admonition for the early days from the admonition for the end time material. So that produces a major outline. You have end time events, part 1, verses 8 to 11. And then you had admonition for the early days, verses 12 to 24. And that has two subsections, namely early persecution, verses 12 to 19. And then destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, verses 20 to 24. And then the third major part, end time events, part 2, and that is verses 25 to 36. Now we'll look at end time events, part 2, in a little more detail. Notice there's an inclusio on the Son of Man. You find the Son of Man coming with power and glory in verse 27, and that we are to stand before the Son of Man in verse 36. So that makes a boundary around that paragraph. And the significance of this, it sets the boundary between the believers and the unbelievers. So what you see is a substructure here, and that is the terror of unbelievers in verses 25 to 27, and Christ's end-time admonition to believers in verses 28 to 36, and right in the middle is a hinge verse, in essence, where the Son of Man appears in glory. Now, Christ's end-time admonition to believers is found in the latter section. And that is divided into a couple of sections. The first inclusio has an inclusio based on nearness of redemption, verse 28. He says, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. And then the other part of that inclusio is nearness of the kingdom of God, verse 31 and 32. It says that when you see these things happen, know that the kingdom of God is near. And then we have another inclusio further down. It's based on alertness. Verse 34, you're to be alert, be on your guard. And verse 36, keep alert. Now these two subsections have contrasting content. In verses 28 through 32, you're supposed to look for signs of his coming. It's going to be very soon, and it'll all finish within your generation. And the contrast of that is verse 34 to 36. That section is very different. Instead of looking at the signs, you're supposed to look in your own heart for spiritual folly. No looking for signs, no timing information. You guard your heart and you pray that you can escape all these things that are going to come on the earth. And then there's a hinge verse that applies both backwards and forwards. Verse 33, Christ's words are more enduring than heaven and earth. What Christ has to say about the future is more certain than the very ground you stand on. So that brings us to a final outline. You have the end time, part 1, verses 8 to 11. And then you have the admonition for the early days in verses 12 through 24. This includes early persecution, verses 12 to 19, and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the dispersion of the Israelites in verses 20 to 24. Then Jesus picks up where he left off, discussing end time events, part 2, verses 25 to 36. And in verse 25 to 27, you have the terror of unbelievers, and then Christ's end time admonition to believers, verse 28 to 36. It includes something for tribulation saints, verse 28 to 32. Look for signs and know certainly he'll come within your generation. And then for people that are pre-tribulation saints, verse 34 to 36, there's no looking for signs. There's an unknown timing. You're supposed to guard your heart and pray to be able to escape the coming tribulation. Now let's look at this section in more detail. Beginning in verse 25, you have the unbelievers focused upon in verses 25 through 27. You see, these unbelievers are in absolute terror. And if you want to see more about this period of history, you go back and read from the Old Testament, namely the book of Isaiah. So let's turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 13, verses 6 to 13. The Old Testament frequently uses the term the day of the Lord to refer to this great time of trouble which will come on the earth. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman is in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will haunt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. So you can see that this gives more detail about this terrible time, and it has the same kind of images in it. Now notice the contrast with the earlier time of trouble that's described in verses 19 to 24. You see, in this latter time of trouble, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And clearly that's connecting back to verse 11b, the great signs from heaven. These are worldwide indicators, visible from everywhere on earth, showing that Jesus is continuing from where he left off. And these signs are global and astronomical instead of a local sign of armies around Jerusalem. And notice there's perplexity regarding the roaring of the sea. There's the extreme terror of humanity. I mean, men are fainting for fear of what they expect to come, not just what they already see. Now, you remember when the armies are surrounding Jerusalem, the Jews would be dismayed at the Roman army they already see. But here, it's talking about being afraid of what they expect to be coming. And so Their terror corresponds to what you see in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. There are people who are crying out for rocks and mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of one who is seated on the throne. Now, why would you do that? If a rock or a mountain falls on you, it's a crushing experience. It really ruins you for this life. In other words, there's something more terrifying than being killed by a mountain falling on you, and that is to face the wrath of the Lamb unprepared. They know that God is the source of these troubles, and the prospect of his presence is terrifying, more terrifying than an earthly disaster. And the reason for such overwhelming fear is found in verse 26b, because the powers of heaven are shaken. I think this is being tied together with 25a, the sun, moon, and stars, would suggest that the powers of heaven here are referring to the physical heavenly bodies, not to angelic hosts. Another reason I think that is because you would expect a different Greek word to be used there. The Greek word is dunamis, and if it was angelic host, you would expect exousia being used. Notice that it is global rather than the local situation at Judea. He speaks of dismay among the nations, not just the Jews of Judea. And these things are coming upon the entire inhabited world. Verse 26, it's a contrast to things merely coming upon Judah and Jerusalem. Then verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in glory. Notice, then they will see. Who will see? The unbelievers will see. You remember there's a verse that talks about when Christ comes the second time without sin to salvation, he will come and he will be seen by those who believe in him. And that's an interesting contrast to what you see here, where the unbelievers are actually going to see him. So then 28 through 36, Jesus gives advice to believers. And remember the structure here. You have an inclusio that's based on nearness. You have nearness of redemption in verse 28, and then nearness of the kingdom of God in verses 31 and 32. And then there's a hinge verse that's applicable both to what is before and what is after, namely, Christ's words are more enduring than heaven and earth. And then you have this other inclusio, be alert, be on guard, verse 34, and keep alert, verse 36. So we'll look at this first section, verse 28 to 32. And he's saying, observe and understand the nearness of the consummation of all things. He says in verse 28, stand up straight, lift up your heads. Don't be cowering before the storm. But stand up straight and exultantly looking for what your portion is going to be. That's a contrast to unbelieving humanity. Unbelieving humanity is terrified. But the believers who are living during the midst of those events would be, yes! You know, there's a lot of people that think they're going to go through the tribulation and then be raptured at the end. And they're all worried about things. No wonder. What are we going to do for our family? How will we provide food? How will we provide safety? What in the world are we going to do? And they're all concerned about putting underground bunkers and all kinds of things. Is that the picture here? No. The picture is like if an army sends paratroopers in behind the enemy lines, and then they start calling in the artillery. And when those explosions land out there not far away from the paratroopers, they say, oh, this is terrible. No, they don't. It's like, yes, move your sights over 500 yards and you'll hit really what you want. Then when another one comes in, they say, oh, isn't this terrible? And they say, yes, that's right. Now, take the next target. So you see, the people who are living during this time are not going to be moaning and groaning about the details of the tribulation events, how terrible they are. They're going to be saying, oh, yes, look, that's Revelation 6, and this is Revelation 7, this is Revelation 8. They'll be doing a countdown of here's exactly what God is doing here. And so he says, stand up straight, because you know this is going to finish up in a hurry. How do you know? Because Jesus said so. It'll all happen within one generation. The generation that's living at that time will not pass off the scene until all these things are fulfilled. This looking up would make no sense if it's going to happen five generations later. You see, this is particularly appropriate for tribulation saints. Now, verses 29 to 31, he gives a parable of trees to illustrate the point. He says, behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they put forth leaves, and literally it's when they already put forth He says, seeing for yourselves, you know that summer is already near. Now notice, the emphasis is seeing for yourselves. It is not just that you merely believe the principle you have been told by your grandfather, or you believe what was written 100 years ago, but you actually see this happening. You see the leaves coming out on the trees. And when you see that, you know for certain that summer is near. You don't say, well, you know, we don't really know. I mean, it might be 20 years away for all we know. It might be 6 months away. We don't know. You don't say that at all. The point he's making is you can look at those budding plants and you know for certain, without any question, without any doubt, that summer is near. And then he says, this lesson from natural life on observing and learning in the same way, emphatically, when you see these things beginning to happen, you know the kingdom of God is near. That is, you know and you aren't guessing. You know without question. Just like you aren't guessing when you look out and see those little leaves, you know that summer is near. And this generation will not pass till all things take place, verse 32. Now, that helps us understand the meaning of this generation. People have debated that for decades. When he says, this generation will not pass, who is that? I mean, when did that begin? Did that begin in 1948 when the Jewish nation became a nation again? And how long is the generation? Irrelevant questions and comments. Why? Because this generation is the generation right within this paragraph where people are in the midst of the tribulation. In other words, that generation will not pass off the scene until all these things are fulfilled. So the issue is not at all how long is the generation. It's just saying the people who are going through the tribulation period, those people will not pass off the scene, that generation will not pass off the scene until it's all finished up. And that utilizes the natural meaning of this generation. Jesus was not saying his contemporaries would not pass off the scene until all is finished. He did not say that those who saw the AD 70 event would not pass off the scene until all these things are finished. But you see, Luke clearly structurally marks these different parts. And so where he says this generation will not pass away till all is fulfilled, that's in the section clearly marked as the end time discussion. And so it's people who live in that era, that generation will not pass to all are fulfilled. You see what Jesus is doing? He's speaking as often the prophets do. Namely, from the vantage point of being in that future event. He's speaking as if he were in that future event. This generation will not pass. If you want some examples of that, you can sometime turn to Isaiah 33, verse 17 to 24, Isaiah 66, verse 10 to 14, and Zechariah 9, verse 9. Now, when you understand the 70th week of Daniel, it confirms that these horrific events will occur within a seven-year period. And that confirms that indeed, the generation which see these things begin will see them all fulfilled. So how important is this? It's so important because other prophetic statements, often there are centuries that elapse between the time of one part of the fulfillment till the final part of the fulfillment. We looked at one the other night in Isaiah 61. You remember what it talks about the Spirit of the Lord anointed me to preach the gospel and give deliverance and so on and so on and so on. And then it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. And when Jesus quoted that in the New Testament and said, this day it's fulfilled in your ears, he only quoted part of it. He stopped in the middle of the sentence. He didn't quote the part about the day of vengeance of our God. So there's been almost 2,000 years since he said the first part is fulfilled, and the second part, the day of vengeance over God, has not yet happened yet. So there's an example where you have a long interlude between the fulfillments. And this is saying, when you're in the great tribulation, this great time of trouble, this period, when you see all these things begin to come to pass, all of it will be fulfilled within that generation. Now, I want you to see another prophecy in Scripture that has a fulfillment over a period of time. And to see this, turn to Ezekiel 26. This is the oracle of the judgment against the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. And God says, I'm going to bring many nations against you, like the waves of the sea coming up. Verse 3. And they will destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. And then verse 7, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with his horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, and the chariots, when he enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs and the sound of your harps. Shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets. You shall never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Clearly, he names Nebuchadnezzar in this thing. And you can go down through verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and you can find how Nebuchadnezzar fulfilled those in great detail. But starting at verse 12, Nebuchadnezzar didn't do all the rest of this stuff. What happened was Nebuchadnezzar attacked the city, but some people fled to an island fortress out in the Mediterranean. And it wasn't worth Nebuchadnezzar's bother to go out there and get them. So he let them go. And so you don't have the part about taking the stones and the timber and soil and putting it in the midst of the water and making it like the top of a rock. You know what? There are lots of scoffers when it comes to biblical prophecy that basically say, well, you know, this is metaphorical language and he's just making a picture of destruction and, you know, you can't expect it to be literally fulfilled. Hundreds of years went by. And to those type of people, it looked like God's word had failed. You know what happened? Alexander the Great came along and he couldn't stand it that there was one little fortress out there in the Mediterranean that wasn't submitting to him. So he took the junk that was left over from Nebuchadnezzar's conquest and scraped it off and threw it in the water and made a causeway out there to that fortress and beat that thing into submission. Now you see, you have something that lasts in a paragraph and it took hundreds of years for it to be completely fulfilled. That's a contrast to what we're looking at here in Luke 21. This generation will not pass until it's all fulfilled. It's going to be intense, but it's going to be short. Do you see what a tremendous encouragement that would be to people who are following God during that period of world history? In other words, stand up straight. Raise your head. You can expect redemption from the current chaos. Lift up your heads. Jesus will come in glory within your generation. And when these things are happening, the kingdom of God is near. So you see, there's nothing about the rebirth of Israel in 1948. Nothing about how long a generation lasts and when it begins. In fact, some of the heresies that have been springing around were actually very much related to that. There was a little book that was written years ago, back in 1988. And it's called 88 Reasons in 88. Do any of you remember hearing of that little book? You know what it was based on? 1948, Israel began as a nation again. 40 years, make 88. So you see, somebody made a big extrapolation and claimed that Jesus was coming in 1988. Now, we do not actually see the intense global signs mentioned in verses 8 to 11, verses 25 and 26. But we can see the stage being set for these events. Right now, scientists realize that uncontrollable epidemics are just waiting to happen. For example, bubonic plague is on the brink of an outbreak. If bubonic plague would break out and go into epidemic mode, there would not be enough vaccines in the earth to solve the problem. Why is that? Is it because scientists are lazy? No. It's because vaccines don't last forever. So you can't make 6 billion vaccines for bubonic plague and have them sitting on the shelf for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. So you can't really make it way much ahead of time. But if an epidemic takes over, it will expand so rapidly that there isn't enough time to make enough vaccine. There are infections right now in hospitals that are uncontrollable by current antibiotics. Nation against nation, what do we have? National terrorist havens, threats of nuclear destruction, endless powder keg in the Middle East, and competition for Earth's resources. And men's hearts failing them for fear, panic from worldwide financial crises, terror produced by suicide bombers. We have the stage getting set for a lot of the things that he speaks of here. But we aren't experiencing what he says here. In other words, the stage is getting set for it. How certain is this going to happen? Heaven and earth will pass away, verse 33, but my words will not pass away. And he's saying, all things will take place within that generation that is living during that time. Now, in verses 34 to 36, there's an inclusio. Keep on your guard. Be alert. It's still talking to believers, but there are two things that suggest a shift. One is that you have a separate inclusio structure. You have inclusio 1 in this section, where he's giving advice to people who are going through the tribulation, and then you have inclusio 2, he's also giving advice to believers. But there is a shift in content. In verses 28 to 32, they are to look for signs of a soon coming, and they're told, timing-wise, all will finish in your generation. And then the comments are appropriate for people grappling with the intense disasters of the tribulation period. But in verses 34 to 36, instead of looking for signs, you look in your own heart for spiritual folly. There's no looking for signs. There's no timing information. You're to guard your heart and pray that you can escape all these things, namely the coming tribulation. You can see that the comments are appropriate for church saints, because for church saints, ordinary life can suddenly be interrupted without any prior sign of any coming. And that fits precisely with what we looked at yesterday in Luke 17, where suddenly one will be taken and the other left. Now remember, for both groups, certainty is guaranteed by something that is more certain than the universe, and that is Christ's words. So, verse 34, guard your heart. Notice this section begins, you're supposed to carefully scrutinize yourself. Beware of yourself. He doesn't say, beware of the Antichrist, beware of earthquakes, beware of wars, beware of plagues. Doesn't say that at all. And it emphasizes the word your in terms of heart. Beware of your heart. You see, believers tend to be complacent and think they will not be caught unawares. Now, there's a specific danger. Your heart might be weighed down with something. What? Drunkenness and carousing. Being distracted by what is temporary. Dissipation. You know, indulging yourself in things and wasting your life on things that aren't useful or important. Your heart might be burdened down by worries, but guarding your heart will prevent that day from coming on you like a trap, verse 34b, as it will come on all the earth dwellers, verse 35. Now the contrast with those in the final generation, namely the tribulation generation, you can see that this is an inward focus versus contrast, external focus on signs. In these people, the day comes unexpectedly versus what was said earlier, absolute certainly that consummation will happen in their generation. You see, it's a trap for one group, but not for the other. In fact, that corresponds to the contrast in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5. It's interesting to notice that if you compare the wording of the passage here in Luke with 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 3 to 7, you find that the correspondence is strengthened by the use of identical terms. Both accounts use the word come, they use the word suddenly, they use the word escape, they use the word day, be drunk in Thessalonians, and drunkenness in Luke. And so that really ties that together. So what are we supposed to do? Verse 36, guard your heart. Pursue something by prayer. Pursue what? Guard your heart and pray that you will be able to escape all these things that are coming on the earth. Now, how are you going to do that? When you have the events that are described in the book of Revelation and are described in detail in the Olivet Discourse, namely here in Luke 21, also in Matthew 24, even if you would be clever or strong or fast enough to escape death from some of those things, you would not escape them all because it would affect you very much. It would affect the things that you eat or don't get to eat. It would affect your health. It would affect dangers to your family. It would affect all kinds of pressures. And so the only way you can escape all these things that are coming on the earth, it fits right in with Luke 17, and that is when suddenly those who are right with God are taken to a place of safety before the judgments of God are poured out on the earth. In fact, the words used here fit in with a statement in the book of Revelation. The things escaped from are these things which must come on the earth, and it's parallel in the wording that you find in Revelation 1, verse 19, where it talks about the things which must happen after these things. And the result is, pray that you'll be able to escape and stand before the Son of Man. That is terminology of high rank, which corresponds to the exalted position of the glorified church. And you might like to compare Revelation 2, verse 26 and 27. Now notice, this kind of advice would not correspond to the tribulation. Because in the tribulation, those who are believers are not going to be enticed by worldly pleasure. And they will see multitudes of events that are a countdown to the end. So you can see that what happens here is that Jesus gives advice to two different classes of believers. He gives advice to tribulation saints to watch events. And as you watch events, you're encouraged because, oh yes, that's one thing. Here's the next thing. Here's the next thing. Here's the next thing. We're getting this countdown closer and closer to the end. In fact, this 70th week is divided into two pieces of 1,260 days each. And so you can even count days. What's happening? But the pre-tribulation believers who are supposed to pray that they'll be able to escape all these things that are coming on the earth, they're supposed to watch something else. What is it? Watch their own hearts. And that's exactly the kind of thing we need to watch. Now, Luke is the only writer of the Olivet Discourse that mentions this particular verse where he says, pray always that you'll be able to escape all these things that are coming on the earth. But his careful structure helps clarify two different groups. And one of the things that happens so many times is people will just grab something that's said in one gospel and something that's said in another gospel and something in another gospel and just sort of throw it all into a pot and stir it around. Now let's just take all those ideas and have them all at once instead of looking at the passage itself and find out what the author was actually saying to get clarity. So this careful structure clarifies two groups. One goes through the tribulation, and the other, by careful guarding of the heart, escapes the tribulation, which fits again with what we saw in Luke 17. Now, what you would expect then would be that the other authors of the Olivet Discourse, namely Matthew and Mark, would also be including material that relates to the rapture, and we will see that as we look at more tomorrow. Now, how important are these literary techniques? You see, we have to understand that when the biblical authors wrote, they wrote using these inclusio and chiasm parameters to help define the paragraphs. And what has happened, since we've ignored that in many cases, two verses are right beside each other, and so somebody will just say, well, this is in the context of that. But if it's in a different paragraph, it may be talking about a different aspect. Nearness is not enough. It has to be inside the literary envelope to determine what it's referring to. Now, it's no question that the Olivet Discourse was spoken once, and different authors included different parts or omitted different parts depending on their purposes and how they wrote their account. And what we're going to see tomorrow is how these different parts line up. And when you keep each one separate but look at each part, you can see how that by looking at them all together but noticing what they've done with it, you'll get a full orb picture of the Olivet Discourse. So we have clarity through this literary structure. Remember, this major inclusio about signs in the heavens, signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And so you have part A, time of the end. Then part B is that earlier thing, which include persecution and the destruction of Jerusalem, with an indeterminate waiting period. They'll be scattered until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Are the time of the Gentiles fulfilled yet? No. Because remember, that gets fulfilled when the image gets smashed in the feet. In fact, some of the worst of the times of the Gentiles is when their big man becomes ruler over the whole earth, named the Antichrist, and has the worst kingdom the world has ever seen. The Gentiles will be in full sway during that time. And then this center section, the prophecy of what happens before the events of the end. The fact that we have that early prophecy of early persecution and the AD 70 event is encouragement to our faith that just as certain as that was fulfilled literally, also these other things will be fulfilled literally also. And then this generation is talking about not the generation living in Jesus' day, but this generation that is in the tribulation events, that generation will not pass until all is fulfilled. And that eliminates a lot of the false suggestions that people have made on what this generation could mean. For example, there's a view called the preterist view who said, well, Jesus said it'll all be finished up within this generation. That must have been the generation who was listening to him speak. And so therefore, everything was finished on prophecy up through AD 70, even including the book of Revelation. They have to do gymnastics on the text in order to reach that conclusion. And they have to twist things. And you see, our job when we study the Bible is not to twist things, but to understand what is there. And by looking at the structure of what Luke has, it automatically eliminates the preterist view. Or sometimes say, well, using this fulfillment, referring to the generation of Jesus' contemporaries, well, then you have to have the abomination of desolation happening then. And so then they construe this with discrepancies as to actually what happened with the Roman attack. And so it's like, well, maybe it was this, how the abomination was, instead of letting the text stand for itself. Or there have been people who've accused Jesus of just not knowing the future because he said it would all be finished up in this generation. And it didn't happen that way. It isn't all finished up. We're still here 20 centuries later. You see, it is so important for us to carefully study what the authors wrote instead of jumping to a superficial conclusion and then extrapolating on that conclusion. Now, this conclusion that we're having as we talk about Luke 21 is confirmed by the content. For example, verses 8 to 11, section 1, do not fit with the situation in Judea before AD 70. Because it talks about false Christ in verse 8. Do you think that before AD 70, there was much of a temptation among Christian believers to go after false Christs? What do you think? No. Why not? Because there were so many people with a living memory of the true Christ, and there were still living apostles that could straighten it out. And what about wars and international conflicts, verses 9 and 10? Was that a problem before AD 70 with the believers? Between AD 30 and AD 70? What do you remember from your history books? It was a famous period of time called Pax Romana, right? Rome held the peace. And so Paul could travel all over the place during the Roman Empire. There were not wars and rumors of wars and nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That didn't fit. Earthquakes, plagues, great signs from heaven. There's no indication of terrifying signs from heaven different from normal astronomical events. There is a global famine mentioned in Acts. But you see, for this to really be happening, you had to have all these events happening. In other words, for this to really be fulfilling, verses 8 through 11. Now, that's a contrast to the time of the end, which we see in Revelation. Because in Revelation, what is an emphasis? An emphasis on deception. Tremendous emphasis on deception. Peace removed from the earth. Great signs in heaven. Worldwide earthquakes. Plagues. And, as clarified by Daniel in Revelation, the 70th week is relatively short, about 7 years, and brings things to a conclusion during that time. Now, when we understand this, we notice that Matthew 24, verse 4 and following, does not address the AD 70 event at all. There's a different key for fleeing, the abomination of desolation. The key for fleeing here at the AD 70 event was what? Jerusalem surrounded by armies. In fact, in Matthew 24, there's no mention of armies around Jerusalem. There's no mention of Jerusalem's desolation. There's no mention of the Jews being scattered among the Gentiles. There's no mention of AD 70 events. So what conclusion do we make? You see, what we have here is advice to saints regarding end times. Those who see all these catastrophic events, be encouraged that these terrible events will soon be terminated by the personal appearance where Christ comes to the earth and his feet touch the ground, like is described in Zechariah chapter 14. But those saints, before these events begin to occur, they are supposed to not be looking for signs. Remember, Jesus in Luke 17 said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Not be looking for signs, but look in your own heart for corruption and folly and dissipation and worries and things like that, and pray that you will be able to escape all these things that are coming. That fits our situation precisely. So for next time, we are going to look at Matthew 24 and 25 in detail and look at the structure of Matthew 24 and 25 and see how that structure is parallel in the appropriate ways to the account of Luke. In other words, Luke has defined some very careful paragraphs, and so now that we know how Luke has defined it, we can go look at Matthew 24 and 25 and see that Matthew talks about things in the same kind of order. He just doesn't include certain things that Luke includes, or he may include more things that Luke doesn't include. So we're going to look at the structure tomorrow evening, and please read Matthew 24 and 25 for tomorrow, and you can look at 24 and 25 in light of the structure that you learned about Luke 21. And then that will be the foundation for what we will look at on Sunday, namely, the details of what's happening in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, does anyone have observations or questions about what we covered tonight? We're not going to cover things that are in other places, but just about things that we covered tonight. Do you have anything you'd like to add? Yes, back here.
I have a question regarding the passage we read in Isaiah 13.
Mm-hmm.
It starts out saying it's a prophecy against Babylon. I wonder what you would have to say about that.
Okay, Isaiah 13, the first verse, says the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. One of the things you'll find happening in prophetic scriptures, you'll find a statement that maybe starts out talking about a king. For example, there's a prophecy against the king of Tyre, I think, in one place. And then very soon, things begin to be mentioned that are more expansive or cover more detail or cover events that are broader than the thing he started talking about. And so I think what happens in many cases, there will be something that starts out with a local situation and then it moves on to something that is bigger and grander than that. And you see, one of the reasons I say what I do is in verse 6, he says, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And that day of the Lord in the Old Testament is almost a technical term. I'm not going to say it in every single case, but a technical term for the great time of trouble at the end. And so he starts out with something specifically in relation to Babylon and then seems to move on to the day of the Lord in the future. Yes? Okay, that's a good question. He was saying, the question is, if the pre-tribulation saints are taken in the rapture, there are no saints left, and then who are the tribulation saints, where they come from? And the answer, I think, comes from, in the book of Revelation, Do you remember it says there will be two witnesses clothed in sackcloth who will prophesy 1260 days? And then when their prophecy is finished, the beast will make war with them and kill them. They will lie dead in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days, and the people of the world will rejoice, because these men were calling for plagues. Now, what they do is they call for plagues on the earth, and of course they are not calling arbitrarily for plagues. They are in tune with God, and God is up in heaven managing this great day of judgment. And so Jesus opens the seals, but evidently these two witnesses are in complete harmony with that, and so they are calling for plagues that are fitting with the seals and the trumpets and the bowls that are being opened. And so they call for plagues, and they happen on the earth, and it makes the earth dwellers angry. But they can't do anything about it, because if anybody wants to kill one of those two witnesses, fire comes out of his mouth and burns them up. And so they are really frustrated. Well, then God, as he so often does, when their testimony time is finished, he allows them to be killed by the Antichrist. And so what do the people say? Oh, who can make war with the beast? I mean, he killed these invincible fellows. Nobody can make war with him. Let's worship him. Well, when you have that kind of testimony going on, there are some people that apparently repent. And that's found in Revelation chapter 7. You also have in Revelation chapter 7, 144,000 Jews from 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, and they are the servants of God. They are going to be witnesses in the world. And so you have these missionaries, 144,000 zealous Jews that are missionaries for Christ, and you have the two witnesses, and out of that you're going to have a great multitude from the Gentiles, all nations that are described there in Revelation chapter 7, the latter part of the chapter, where it says, I saw a great multitude which no man can number, clothed with white robes with palms in their hands. And it says, I was asked, who are these? Where did they come from? And he said, well, Lord, you know. And he said, these are the ones who come out of tribulation, the great one. Those are the great tribulation. So here are people that there's a testimony God raises up early in the tribulation, namely the two witnesses. And there will be people who probably haven't heard the gospel that will think, oh, so that's what's going on. And they'll repent and become followers of Christ. Now, it's interesting when you look at Revelation chapter 1 to 3, there's a big emphasis on the church. And then chapter 4 and following, clear up until 19, you don't have the church mentioned at all on the earth. But you have followers of Jesus mentioned, people who were following Jesus, who had the word of their testimony, didn't love their lives to the death, but they are not described as the church. So I think what he's saying is that you have these witnesses, the Jews that wake up and they say, oh, Jesus was the Messiah. They become missionaries. In fact, they become first fruits to God and to the Lamb, remember? Well, if they would be happening right now, they wouldn't be first fruits to God and to the Lamb, because there have been multitudes before them. But they are first fruits of a new great Israelite harvest that'll happen at the time of the very end, when Israel as a nation turns to God. That's a little of the idea. Does that help? Yes. I'm sorry, say again. Yes, that's a question that always people ask. And my first comment to that is, how many people worry about the second chance? And, you know, how many chances have we got? Did we respond in the first time that we were called? Did we guard our hearts? All that kind of thing. God's mercy is amazing. And when I read the Bible, I'm astounded at the mercy that he has. He's much more merciful than we're inclined to be. Nevertheless, I do not expect that that person will turn. Because if you aren't interested in guarding your heart right now, when it's easy, and you aren't interested in following God when it's easy, I mean, it's relatively easy to be a Christian now, even if you're in a persecuted country. It's relatively easy compared to the kind of thing you're going to have in there where there's the worldwide deception and control of everything, and where you can't buy or sell unless you have the mark and all those kind of things. If you aren't going to follow God when it's relatively easy, it is very unlikely that you would pay the price to follow God when it's really excruciatingly difficult. So I'm not going to say that God absolutely would not have mercy on somebody who had been lukewarm and heard but didn't want to pay attention. I think that most of these saints that are found returning, turning to God during the tribulation will be people who had never heard the gospel. And I'm going to go over that a little bit sometime on Sunday. Just review some of the parts. Anything else you want to mention? Okay, well, again, you've been patient with the time, and I know I've been speaking fast, and so it takes concentration, and concentration makes a person tired. So feel free to go home and read a few chapters before you get too sleepy, and we'll be glad to see you tomorrow.